One of the privileges of, thank you, of working with about 115 staff who minister to international students in the U.S. is I get to go visit them where they are and engage in ministry on their campus. And on various occasions that involves flying to places that are too far to drive. And so you have various experiences on flights. There's this flight from Chicago to Los Angeles where about 10 minutes into the flight, the pilot comes on and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to tell you we've lost engine number one, but I want to assure you that it's not a problem. Got lots of power. We'll just get into L.A. half an hour late." Fine. So went on about another half hour, and he comes on. He says, "Well, folks, we've also lost engine number two, but I want to assure you that it's not a problem. We got lots of power in these Pratt & Whitney engines. It'll just put us into L.A. 2 hours late." They served food, and you know what happens after you eat on a plane. You put your seat back and doze off. And just as people were doing that, he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, this has never happened to me before, but we've lost our third engine. But please don't be alarmed. We can make it on one engine, and we'll only be in L.A. 4.5 hours late." Well, there's this businessman sitting at the window seat. By now his face is white, his jaw is dropped, and he says, "Wow," he says, "if that fourth engine goes out, we're going to be up here for a long time." By the way, in choosing your workshops, no problem. I know these people. You won't be disappointed. Sometimes our tendency is to think that our spiritual life is deepened by through lectures, through workshops, where we're studying the Bible. I want us to know that it is also enriched by songs, music. The scripture says that we are to let the word of Christ live in us richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I try during church services sometimes to stop singing and just look at the words, because it's, you know, you're on a time track if you're singing. You have to keep up with everybody else. You can't slow down. And it's easy to miss the message. But the meditations that the saints of God have put down in poetry or in music, the great meditations, coming, most of them coming straight from Scripture. So I encourage us to perhaps pay more attention to those. Last, about 2.5 weeks ago, I left for California to visit my father. And on the flight from Denver to San Francisco, had the most delightful time with a couple on their honeymoon. I think I mentioned them last night. And after talking about a number of different things, we got onto the subject of the Lord. And towards the end of the time, I mentioned to them, I said, "You notice that what I've been sharing with you is not about religion. It's not about church. It's not about a denomination." They said, "Yes, we noticed that. It's about Jesus." Let's look at our notes in front of us. By the way, welcome to a couple of the people who've been serving us in the dining room. Appreciate your presence here. Trust the Lord will bless you. And before we go into this, I would like to ask one of you, I don't know who, as the Lord impresses you, would you please pray and commit this session to the Lord? Whoever would like to do that, just go ahead.
Gracious Father, this is another wonderful day that you have made. You have taken us, as we're out of eternity, and you've given it to us. We thank you. We praise you, too, that your grace is every morning new and all sufficient. And we know this day that you will bless us as we seek you in your word. We ask that you will be with me and with all the rest of us as we meditate on that word. Pray that we might seek deep and fertile soil in our lives.
Yes.
And so we ask your presence in the person of the Holy Spirit to illumine our lives and our hearts. Grant us that this day, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. We're going back to a key passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3. Since you all have it in front of you, let's again read it together. In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Okay? You notice the progression? In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. Many times, various ways. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Same process, speaking, communicating. One of the differences between the prophets and the Son is that the prophets were sinful people just like the rest of us. The Son, the Scripture says, had no sin. So that is why God's perfect revelation, it's a progressive revelation in history, but the perfection of it comes to focus in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, according to this passage, is the radiance of God's glory. Whatever the glory of God looks like, Jesus reflected that. And not only that, He is the exact representation of His being. Whatever God is like, if you were to put that in human form, He would look like Jesus Christ. He's the exact representation. In no way did Jesus fall short of representing God in human form. Now, if He was God in human form, then He had to be sinless. The Scripture refers to Him as the second Adam. Jesus, as a human being, represented what God had in mind for His creation right from the beginning. Because He made Adam in His image. Adam and Eve. So, what an exalted privilege we have that the revelation of God, the self-disclosure of God, is not only coming in the form of words, not only coming in the form of speech, but is coming in the form of a person who is the exact representation. And He sustains all things by His powerful word. This is Jesus sustaining all things in the universe by His powerful word, i.e., He is God. Let's read the next passage. The background to the next passage, John 14:9, is Jesus begins that chapter, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And along the way, one of His disciples says, "You know, Jesus, if you will just show us the Father, we'll be satisfied." I think he was the scientist of the group. Jesus' response to Philip, let's read together. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, Philip, you have seen him by having seen me. God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And then the passage in 2 Corinthians 4, let's read that together too. God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, follow the progression. God spoke through the prophets. Verbal communication, communication through the history of this people that he chose to work through. Stiff-necked people, Moses confessed. He reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ at a time in history that you and I don't live in. So, what does that have to do with us? See the next step. God made his light shine in our hearts. So, not only does he objectively make himself known through his creation and revelation, but he gives us the privilege of allowing him to come and actually live in us. So that in our inner being, at the core of our being, we have the light of what God is like. Yes, in a limited way, as long as we're on this earth. And we look forward to the day when we shall know as we are known. What a privilege that is. So, to know God is to have this Jesus, who is the exact representation of his being, living in us. Now, in this next section, I just want us to get a taste, a glimpse, of how Jesus reveals God through the Gospel of John. I hope what this will do is to whet your appetite and go to John again with a fresh look at what he is trying to say. Come and join us. Glad to see you. By the way, I hope those of you who went horseback riding this morning aren't going to be too sore. Later in the afternoon, you'll have a chance to take a nap. But in each chapter of the Gospel of John, as you follow this, you see God's self-disclosure in a variety of different ways. Chapter 1, he is the God-man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, and we beheld his glory. So God become man. The miracle worker, chapter 2. The lover of the world, chapter 3, the famous passage, John 3:16. Most of us learned that in childhood. The Messiah, the Savior. This is the woman at the well in Samaria. A non-Jewish person. The kind of people that the Jews would have nothing to do with. Talk of racial discrimination. Boy, they had it between them. And a sinful woman, who's had four husbands, and the man that she's living with now wasn't her husband even then. And Jesus reveals himself to her as the living water, as the Savior, the Messiah. Chapter 5, he is equal with God. Chapter 6, he is the bread of life. 7, is the truth of God. 8, the healer of blindness. Physical blindness, spiritual blindness. The light of the world, the good shepherd, the one who holds us close to his heart. Remember? Yeah. The resurrection and the life, when he raises Lazarus from the dead. The King of Israel, the servant, the teacher, and Lord. The way, the truth, and the life. The source of life. The giver of joy. We saw that yesterday in the Ethiopian story. God wants us to rejoice. He went on his way rejoicing. the communicator with the Father. If you want to learn how to pray, just go to John 17. That's where Jesus prays to the Father. His prayer is recorded. The suffering king. I mean, if there's a contradiction in terms, it is that. The victor over sin and death. Wish I could have a whole session on that. And 21, the lover of his followers. These are just glimpses. These are just tastes. I hope this whets your appetite. And then you could do this in any of the Gospels, in any of the passages of Scripture. Okay. Back to our stories. I want to go to one of the parables this morning. Luke 15 is one parable with three stories. It's making the same point, but it had to be important enough to Jesus that he would make the same point using three different stories. Okay, let's look at the first one, beginning with Luke 15, verse 1. Now, these introductory statements are very important because the three stories are told in answer to what happens in the introduction. So this is the foundation of the stories. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. That is Jesus. Okay, we've identified his audience. Tax collectors, aren't they your favorite kind of people? Yeah. Not much has changed in history. It was a little bit worse in those days because the tax collectors were working for the imperialist power, Rome. And the chief tax collectors, like Zacchaeus, they were lining their pockets by having other tax collectors collect the taxes. Then they had to collect enough for Zacchaeus' pockets, and then he had to have enough to pay the Romans. So it was a ripoff. Okay? Not exactly your favorite people. Yesterday on the radio I heard that people's least liked department of government is the IRS. Some of you heard that one too. All right. Tax collectors and sinners. What a crowd. Okay? These are the ones who've come to hear Jesus. So we're in good company. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these are the religious people. God help us. Because our temptation is here. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. You know how to mutter? We know how to mutter, don't we? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Okay? So now Jesus is responding to this muttering. Then Jesus told this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Remember the contrast? This is a person who is taking care of somebody else's sheep. Okay? When you're working for somebody else, the best you can do is to put the sheep on your shoulders and take it home, because that's your job. But we saw the good shepherd holds them close to his heart. There is a difference between a hired person and the one who owns them. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Do you think the Pharisees and the teachers of the law got the point? Do you think they were able to identify themselves with the 99, thinking they were the righteous ones not needing repentance? I think they probably got the point. And if they didn't, they had a couple other opportunities. The point is here, I think that what Jesus is saying is what man values, God looks upon as an abomination. Man's value in this system was that you only hobnob with good people. If Jesus was a man of God, he would not be hobnobbing with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is trying to give them a picture of God, of what he is really like. He is the kind who goes, who leaves the 99, and he goes after the Ethiopian. He goes after the Cornelius. And he goes after the Lydias. And he goes after the Ricks and the Marybeths and the Nates. Goes to a lot of trouble to meet us. And as a result, there is great rejoicing in heaven. Notice the term, where the rejoicing is taking place, it's in heaven. Okay, because we're coming to that in the next story. This is what God is like. Second story, verse 8. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing where this time? In the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, that gives us a little glimpse into heaven. Same point. There is rejoicing in the presence of the creation of God over one sinner who repents. What value God puts on a repentant sinner. One who is willing to humble himself, humble herself, and say, "God, you're right. I am sinful. I do not deserve your goodness, your power, your grace, your mercy. But I come on the merits of what Jesus did, not what I have done." And God says, "Welcome. We're going to have a party in heaven." That's what God is like. In case you don't get the point, Pharisees and teachers of the law, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided the property between them. "Give me my share of the estate," says the younger one. When is an estate normally broken up and parceled out? Yeah, after the father dies. What is the son really saying to his father? "I wish you were dead." Put yourself in the shoes of the father. How would you respond in a situation like that? Obviously, there was a bad relationship between the younger son and the father. But conspicuous by its absence, in Middle Eastern culture, the older son has a great responsibility in the family. And the older son should have been intervening in this situation and taking his brother aside and saying, "This is no way to treat your father. What's the problem? Can I be helpful?" Not a word from the older son. Something wrong between the relationship of the older son and the father, the older son and the brother. Talk of a dysfunctional home. Oh, we've got a doozer over here. Okay? The father chooses to let him go. Not long after that, verse 13, the younger son got together all he had, set off on a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Squandered his wealth. This wasn't just, $500 worth of stuff. This was wealth. This is a wealthy family. We see later on that the guy has servants and he's got fields. He's got fields where the oldest son is working, so he's, quite far away. So he's a prominent man in this town or village. And he began to be in need. 15. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. He's desperate. It's a matter of survival. Who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. The audience is really getting the picture. Because the pig is an unclean animal in Jewish community. And to come to the place where you will degrade yourself to feed pigs is about as low as you can get. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Total lostness. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men," never mind family members, hired men, servants, "have food to spare. They can't even eat what's in front of them. And here I am starving to death." At this point, he says, "I'm not only stupid." Then he goes on to say, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" He's got the picture, doesn't he? Sin is not just against humans. It is always against God and sometimes against humans. So I'm not only stupid, I'm a sinner. He's come to his senses. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." Talk of repentance. This guy is going all the way. So he got up and went to his father. But while he's still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Before we look at what the father did, consider this. The father is a wealthy man. A wealthy man is a prominent man in the village. We're not going to do too much guessing, but try to be intelligent in reading between the lines. A prominent man is always looked up to for as a role model, as an example, with high respect. When he comes into a room, everybody stands up. When he comes to the gate of the village, the people sitting at the gate who are going to make the judgments of the day, they stand up and honor him. It is this prominent, respectable, wealthy person whose reputation has gone down the hill because he could not control his younger son. He has lost his testimony. He has lost his reputation. He has been living day by day by whatever changes took place in the way that people in the town or the village responded to him after his son left. Every time, non-verbally, the message coming through: this guy is not to be respected anymore. And who knows what the families are saying to their kids, and who knows what the kids might be saying in the streets as the father passes by. Here is a suffering father in Not only is he suffering because what has taken place in the disintegration of his family. Not only is he wondering what has happened to my son. What's he doing with himself? But he's also facing his own reputation. He sees from afar. Obviously, he kept looking, perhaps each day. And he knows, that is my son. He's coming back. Wow! Wow! The worst that I had feared has not taken place. He's still alive and he's coming home. The father is dressed in clothes that go all the way down to his ankles. And the scripture says here, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now, imagine having a piece of cloth that goes straight down. Try running in that. You can't. It is not possible to run. I've tried it. It is not possible to run. There's only one way he could have run. He picks it up from the bottom, over his knees, and his long underwear is showing. And he is running through the streets of the village, and the little kids are just taunting him and laughing at him. No more respect. He doesn't care two hoots because he is overcome with compassion and love for his returning son. This is the kind of a suffering father who is facing what we called yesterday degradation and injustice and humiliation from Isaiah. And he throws his arms around him and kisses him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What's missing? Well, what had he decided to, what was his practice speech before he ever left to come back? I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. See, that is an approach of having the father accept him on the basis of how he's going to work for it. He's on a works basis. The father has overwhelmed him so much that before he can finish his speech, before he can say, hire me as one of your hired servants, the father says to the servants, "Hey, quick, go, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. He doesn't give him a chance. He is communicating to him, son, when you come with this kind of a spirit, you don't have to work your way into my good graces. I take you as you are. All the time Jesus is telling the story, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are thinking, boy, that father, he should get his revenge on his son. He should exercise justice on his son. He should redeem his name in the society. Here's his opportunity to put things right in the village so that people will think well of him again. There, he finally sets things straight. This is not the way the father is. Jesus is trying to give them a picture of what God is really like. And he is different from my imagination, from my religious imaginations. And then we go to the older son. Because this is the parable of the lost sons. Both of them are lost. It's just manifested in different ways. 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called out one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. In the Middle East, for the son not to go to the father and make the father come to the son, this is unheard of. This is the height of disrespect. Three weeks ago, we had a conference for international students over here, and a young man from Kenya who's studying at Sacramento State College was here. And he stayed on for a few days after the conference in order to meet with some of the people over here and learn all he can about how to walk with God and how to serve Him. And one of the people that he lined up time with was Leroy Imes. Well, if you know the name Leroy Imes, he is a legend. I don't know how many books he's written, and he's he speaks around the world all the time. Leroy called up David. Leroy came to David's room and visited him there. David just was blown away. Leroy Imes would come to my room? See, he's coming from Middle African culture, no different than the Middle Eastern. The younger always pays respect to the elder. And here is the older brother, making the father do the humiliating thing where the people are watching again. Once again, the father is crawling, so to speak, to deal with his sons. Look, let's see, 29. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." Whoops. There's an indication of their relationship. "I haven't been your son. I've been slaving for you." That's the way he looked upon it. There's no relationship here at all. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours... Listen to the way he's speaking to his father. This son of yours. He didn't say my brother. Tells you something of a relationship between him and his brother. The son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Hey, wait a minute. Where did prostitutes come in the picture? It doesn't say further up when he squandered his wealth. It doesn't say that he squandered it on prostitutes. Maybe he did. But it doesn't say so. How did the older brother know? He hasn't even talked to him. Where did he get this idea? I think it's simple. That's what he would have done. He's projecting onto his younger brother. What a relationship. My son, the father says, my son, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. End of story. End of story. What's missing from the conclusion? Remember with the lost sheep? Rejoicing in heaven? Lost coin? Rejoicing among the angels over one sinner who repents? Doesn't say that here. Why? Isn't it obvious? They are celebrating. They are having a party. It's obvious to the listener. Of course. Of course. This is what God is like. So, whole of the Gospel of John, not only does Jesus in His person, in His actions, in His reactions, reveal what God is like on a human level so that we can understand, but also in His teaching of truth through the use of parables, He's communicating to people who have a warped picture of what God is like. He says, this is what He is like. God welcomes sinners and eats with them. Do we? Summary. Jesus is giving us a portrait of what God is like. We're on page 3 now. Yes?
You're Near East heritage adds a really good flavor to this, at least I feel. I'm curious as to what would be the normal procedure for a father in the Near East who is asked by his son to share the wealth with him before the estate is settled. Would he normally acquiesce or would he say get lost?
There would be... Well, it's hard to give a comprehensive answer because people will act differently. But generally speaking, this would be an opportunity for judgment. It would be an opportunity for doing that which tradition requires. It would be an opportunity for the older son to take his brother aside and talk him out of it. I think what Jesus is doing is describing what grace is all about. Some of my observations are that man sees badness and wants to do something about it because our tendency is to compare other people's behavior with what is the norm for us. And other people fall short, then we look better by pointing out to their badness. The older son was trying to show how good he was compared to his brother. But God sees lostness. He sees deadness. My son was lost and is found. He was dead and he's alive. Because he's talking about a relationship. He wasn't dead, physically dead. The father is talking about a deadness in their relationship. And God sees our helplessness. Man looks for retribution. That's part of a response to you. God looks for redemption. In the case of Zacchaeus, the people saw this crumb of society, scum of society, I should say, as a problem. Jesus saw him for his potential. I had the privilege of being raised up in among a minority group called the Assyrians in Iran. We Assyrians have not had a country since 612 BC. And yet they've been able to keep their identity as a people, primarily through the use of our language. Historically, our people turned to Christianity. The Nestorians are our forebears. And so we've been a minority group in places like Turkey, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Lebanon. So I had a nominal Christian upbringing. I never met my grandfathers. I understand one of them was a preacher by vocation, and the other one was a preacher by avocation. I look forward to meeting them in the Lord's presence. I was taken as a 9-year-old, along with my 12-year-old brother, to this British boarding school in India, 1947, and put in the school, and my father went back home to Iran, 3,000 miles away. In the next 8 years, I went home once. During the schooling, we had to go to, it was an Anglican Episcopal type school. There was a chapel on the grounds. We had to go to chapel every day, twice on Sundays, like it or not. And most of the time we didn't like it. One of our courses was called Divinity. You will appreciate that, Ruth. And we had to take exams on the Bible, just like we did in history, geography, and the other subjects. I remember in my senior year in high school, sixth form, in chapel one day, I was in the choir, and we were upstairs and everybody else was downstairs. At the end of a very formal service, a liturgical service that you followed word for word in a book, I noticed that everyone was on their knees. I said to myself, this is after 8 years of this, okay? I said to myself for the first time, what are they doing? Well, they're praying. Okay, you're supposed to do the same thing. So now I'm in a place where I'm trying to pray on my own without the use of a prayer book. And I thought to myself, well, who am I speaking to? Instinctively, I looked up, and all I saw was the ceiling. Very frustrating experience. And then I thought, well, what should I say? I didn't know what to say. All my prayers were out of a book. I believe God used that to begin to consciously create a spiritual emptiness so that I would come to the place where I would admit I had a need. Well, during this period, my father sent me application forms for a college on California. And he said, you're going to this college, fill out the forms and send them in. In our part of the world, when your father says you're going somewhere, that's where you go. You don't ask any questions. So I showed up in San Luis Obispo, California. On my way, in those days, I took a ship from Southampton to New York. And my half-aunt picked me up on Sunday, took me to a church. I have no recollection of what the pastor said. But I do remember, for the first time in my life, sensing that God spoke to me. And he said, I want you up there someday, referring to the pulpit. Well, the three things I had vowed in high school never to do was, one, go to college. I'd never do that. Two, I'd never be a teacher. And three, never be a preacher. So I get this message, I want you up there someday. This is before I've come to know Christ. It was all preparation ground. I think what God was doing in the preparation process is giving different milestones in my life. For example, even before I went to India, probably at the age of 7 or 8, my father worked in an oil refinery, and there was a club there with a swimming pool, and my brother and I, neither of us could swim. We decided to go swimming. Don't ask me why. So we go to this pool, and I see this inner tube. I'm reaching for it, and it kept moving further away, and of course I end up in the water. helpless, not knowing how to swim, drowning. My brother panicking outside, yelling, asking me to reach up my hand. I reach up my hand, couldn't get it. He's all of 12. And some worker in the clubhouse heard him yelling. So he ran, clothes, shoes on, everything, picked me up, and saved my life. That has always been a vivid picture of my lostness. And that when Jesus was sent to this world, one of the descriptions that is given is he came to seek and to save the lost. So I came to Cal Poly and ended up in a dorm with 59 other students. And they couldn't care less about this foreigner. I was the only foreigner over there. Now and then somebody would had a more of an accent then. And now and then somebody would say, "Where are you from?" I'd say, "Iran." They'd say, "Where is that?" Of course, they don't say that anymore. In the midst of this, there's a knock on my door. Three people were standing outside representing InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, passing out New Testaments to freshman students and inviting us to the InterVarsity meeting. These are the first people who showed any kind of interest, any kind of care, any kind of love. And I responded. The more I got to know them, the more I began to see that these people have a relationship with God that is attractive, that's exciting, and it's affecting their lives, their quality of life, their character, their behavior, their relationships, their outlook, their values. So I want to be like that, but I don't know how. And it took a while of going to their meetings, going to a local church, where I began to hear this message for the first time, that God is willing to come into my life and share his life with me. But for that to take place, I need to have my sins forgiven, because I'm separated from him. And that's why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost Nate, and to bring him into a right relationship with the Father. The Father who was waiting all the time, arms wide open, ready to celebrate. So the sense of lostness is very meaningful to me. Lostness in knowing God. Who is he? What do I say? And a young man from India came to the town, and I heard him talk about the second coming of Christ. He says the same Bible that predicted his first coming also predicts his second coming. If the first coming took place, then we can trust that the second coming is going to take place. The question is, if Jesus was to come tonight, would you be prepared to meet him? Whoa, that one hit me like an arrow. Because I had no basis on which to believe that I was ready for the coming of Christ. And so finally one night I talked to him. I said, "Lord, you know I don't understand everything. But you also know there's something missing in my life. I want you to come in and take over." Went to sleep with that. Nothing special happened. But I look back, and that time is the milestone from which things started to change in my life. I began to have a hunger for the Word of God that was never there before. In my school in India, after we finished our studies, finished the exam, we closed the Bible, put it away, and never opened it up again. Now I couldn't close it. It was delightful. It was delicious. I wanted to know, how does this apply to my life? Jesus became one whom I could talk to very freely, any position, any place, any time of day, whatever was on my heart. And I thank God for people who exposed me to the Bible. I was invited to go to a Navigator Bible study, and in that place I discovered that there's a guy from my math class on campus also going to this study. And he soon realize that here's a brand new spanking baby Christian who needed a lot of help. He took me under his arm, became my spiritual father. And as time went on, I came to places like this for more training. I say all that to point to Jesus as the life changer, Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the one who shows me what the Father is like. In conclusion, the Gospel of John begins with this statement. In the beginning was the Word, as a reference to Jesus, okay? And the same Gospel of John ends with, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So, we're talking about the Son of God, through the Word of God, communicating the self-disclosure of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. What God says about Himself so that we can know Him takes us back to Hebrews 1:1-3. Let's read it together. In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. In other words, He is God. God chose the most perfect means of revelation as a human being. God chose the humblest means of revelation as a servant. Jesus came as a servant. In our society, when I say our, I'm referring to the Middle East, a servant is the lowest on the totem pole. You can't get lower than a servant. That's the way He came, in the humblest means. God chose the most demeaning means of revelation as a criminal. When He is put on the cross, He is put on the cross as a criminal. That's the way the Romans executed criminals. And Jesus is treated in no different way. God goes to that extent. If we were to devise ways in which God should reveal Himself, I doubt if we would choose a human. I doubt if we would choose as a servant. I doubt if we would choose as a criminal. But His ways are different than ours is. The heavens are different from the earth. And then God chose the most victorious means of revelation as the resurrected, exalted Lord. The resurrection has become very, very precious to me. If Jesus remained dead, it means that sin was more powerful than Him. It means the devil was more powerful than Him. It means death was more powerful than Him. But His resurrection demonstrates that He is more powerful than sin. He is more powerful than all forms of evil. He is more powerful than death. That is why I can have assurance of the truth of His message. I can have assurance of the truth of my salvation when I trust Christ.